I say open up your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're not going to be there. We're not going to be there. You don't have to open up your Bible there. I've got, for the first time maybe ever, I got notes. Say, you don't use notes. Well, I'm going to today, okay, because I can't remember all this stuff. Today's going to be a little bit different. We're not going to start 2 Timothy. Of course, next time we meet will be Saturday evening, and we're not going to start 2 Timothy then. We'll wait till the New Year. New Year's Day, we'll start 2 Timothy. And if that's disappointing you, I'm sorry. I'm going off the reservation. I'm going to talk about the Bible as a whole, as an integrated message system. You say, that sounds like you've been listening to Chuck Missler. I have. I'm going to borrow heavily off Chuck Missler's stuff. I have a question for you. No, I shouldn't say borrow heavily. I'm going to steal outright. It's not copywritten. There's no laws against it. I will quote him at length because I want to get something across to you that we don't generally talk about here very often. How many of you guys listen to Chuck Missler's podcast? Get Chuck Missler's podcast. Raise your hand. Okay, couple. This is why I'm bringing it to you. Because you didn't listen to Beyond Newton? You're kidding me. You didn't? That was awesome. That's why. You know why people do silly things like believe in evolution? Because they don't listen to the people in the know who really know things. They don't listen and make themselves available to that kind of teaching. Me and Suze were talking about quantum physics last night. Say, that's pillow talk at the Kasperzak house. Yeah. We just before, I went to bed, I said something about quantum mechanics or something like that. And she said, well, what is that anyway? And so we're talking about that from the layman's term. All I was doing was parroting stuff I've heard off Chuck Missler because that's how I roll. So that's what we were talking about. Chuck Missler, he says that the more you know about quantum physics, the more comfortable you are with the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And the only problem we have is that we listen to obscure Darwinian evolution, which is an adult fairy tale, and we don't stay current with science. That's our problem. We have nothing to be ashamed of from what we believe. If you're an evolutionist, you should hang your head in shame. You are seriously deluded. But I want to talk about the Bible as an integrated message system as a whole. We usually listen to the Bible on a homiletic level. You say, what does that mean? Like stuff in homilies. Listen, Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt because she looked back at Sodom. Don't you long for the things of this world, or you'll turn into a pillar of salt as well. That's what you get in churches across America. That's real. That's credible. That's okay. And then, of course, you want to wag your finger while you say it, because that's bad, bad shame on you. Don't do that. And that's what a lot of churches are made up, a lot of what passes for Bible teaching. That's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But if that's all the Bible is to you, that's as soon as the kids say, I'm out of here, as soon as they're old enough to make those decisions, of course they go away. I don't want to be lectured three times a week from the time I'm old enough to remember until I'm old enough to get out from under that. People don't like that all the time. There's a part of that that's true. We want to say, okay, these are pitfalls in the Christian life that will destroy your life. I mean, there's an element of that's true. But if you're getting a steady diatribe of that, I see why people would flee from that. I want to talk about the Bible as an integrated message system. We can start off. I'm just going to jump right in. I got these things that are quirky, weird. You really have to sit up. You really have to pay attention. And you really have to put on your thinking cap. This is not the typical Sunday morning stuff that you hear here. Okay, I'm not, there's no passage specifically, there's the whole thing. I mean, if you want to open up, you could start in Leviticus chapter 23. I'm only going to be referring to it, and that's where we're going to talk about the Jewish feast days, and you say, wow, that's exciting. It is, if you understand it. Now, the problem is, we'll be reading through the Bible. We'll get to a book called Leviticus, and we'll spend the first 7 chapters learning about sacrifices. You sacrifice a bull this way, you sacrifice a lamb this way. This is where you sacrifice doves for this sin offering, this burnt offering, this trespass offering. And by the time you're halfway through the 2nd chapter, you're praying for death. Lord Jesus, come and take me now. I understand it. I know it's very difficult sledding. It's very difficult reading. It's excellent studying for this and for this reason only. Listen, I'm going to revolutionize your life. You're welcome. Listen, every chapter in the Bible is about Jesus Christ. Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, you search the scriptures, you think in them you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Now, you say, well, how would Leviticus testify of Jesus Christ? Oh, my goodness, in so many ways. We're talking about the Levitical sacrificial system. All sacrifices point to Jesus. Every sacrifice points to the sacrifice of the Son of God when he sacrificed himself on Calvary on behalf of us who deserve death, and he tasted death for every man to pay the penalty for our sins. Every sacrifice talks about him. Now you get to the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, and it's talking about the feast days. And you're thinking about, okay, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, Yom Teruah, Day of Soundings, that's the Feast of Trumpets, the Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. You're like, this stuff is killing me. No, the seven feasts, and they're very, very specific. There's three spring feasts, okay? There's Passover. There's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then there's the Feast of First Fruits. Say, big whoop. Stay with me. Thinking caps are on. And then in the middle of summer, there's another feast that Leviticus chapter 23 tells us about. It's the Feast of Pentecost. Now, in the fall, there are three more feasts. There's the Feast of Trumpets. There's the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then there is the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay. You bore me some more. What does that got to do with? Oh, listen, it's got a lot to do with a lot. Jesus, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed on Passover. The day Jesus died was the feast that was predictive of his death. Wow, what a coincidence. Not a coincidence at all. The feasts are predictive of Jesus Christ. You have three in the spring, three in the fall. First coming, second coming. You have one right in the summer. That would have to do with the birth of the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But the first three sacrifices have to do with the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, Rabbi Hirsch said many years ago, the Moed, as it's given to us in Hebrew, the appointed times, the feasts are... If the more you understand about the Jewish calendar, the more you understand about the whole book, how it ties together both Old and New Testaments. Jesus died on Passover. The bread of life was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, coincidentally enough. And when I say coincidentally, I mean no coincidence at all. Now, our first fruits, the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead, happened on the Feast of First Fruits. So the three spring feasts that were predictive of his first coming, he fulfilled them on the very day they were predictive of. And so with that in mind, you know, Bible reading, just that much, okay? Bible reading's better. You read in through Genesis chapter 8, verse 4. You come across the ark, the flood, and you say, okay, chapter 4, and the ark came to rest on the Mount of Ararat in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month. And you're thinking, thank you, Holy Spirit of God, for that totally uninteresting tidbit, that little factoid. What am I going to do with that? Remember, the Jewish calendar starts in September, Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, civil year. The seventh month would be the month of Nisan. The 17th day of the seventh month would be very interesting to me. Why? Because this is what happens. The Feast of Passover is on the 14th of Nisan. It's married to the calendar. It could happen on any day of the week, just like Christmas this year is going to be on a Sunday. But next year it won't be on a Sunday because the calendar changes. Well, Jewish calendar is 360 days, not 365, but that's still not even increments of seven. So the days follow, they fall different every year. So on the 14th day of Nisan, whatever day of the week it is, 3 days later is the 17th day of Nisan. You say, spell it out for me. I'm not making the connection. Passover, 14th of Nisan. It's our May or April, okay? Because they have 360-day years. It doesn't always work out the same on the calendar. The 14th of Nisan is the day of Passover. Jesus is in the tomb 3 days. When does he rise? He rises that year on the 17th of Nisan. Or, as Leviticus 23 says, the morrow after the Sabbath, after Passover. That's when you celebrate the Feast of First Fruit. It's always on a Sunday, the morrow after Sabbath. after Passover. That year, because Jesus was in the tomb 3 days, it would have been on the 17th. It won't always be on the 17th. So what happens? The Ark of Noah rested on Ararat on the Feast of First Fruits thousands of years before Jesus rose from the dead, an anticipatory model or coincidence. Well, you decide. I read things like that, I'm thinking like, wait a second, because that's kind of a resurrection, by the way. He's in the Ark, like this tomb, if you have it. And then when it finally comes to rest, that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead, or will rise from the dead. It's an anticipatory model. It's incredible. Stuff like that. Again, you could say coincidence. I want to show you some coincidences that I think you'll be astounded at. Like we talked about when we first were here, we're in the book of Matthew, which I started way back in Champions, way back in the day. I had a slideshow. I don't do slideshows. I had a PowerPoint presentation because I wanted you to have a visual with this. We started the book of Matthew. Now, the book of Matthew, the first 18 chapters are given to the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You say you know that. Now, when you're doing your daily devotion, you read a genealogy, and this one begat, this one begat, this one begat, this one, and you're going, oh, how much more verses of this? And you're skimming, you're not even reading, you don't care about that at all. It's not where we live, it doesn't challenge us, it doesn't make us think, it's not really in there for anything except just to take up faith, space, and make it a bigger book, right? First chapter of Matthew, the first 18 verses. Now, this is kind of interesting. The number of words in that genealogy are divisible by 7 exactly. It's a big deal. It's 1 in 7 chance of that happening. Stay with me, stay with me, stay with me. The number of letters is divisible by 7 in that passage. It's written in Greek, and you'd have to do this in Greek. But the numbers of letters in that passage, the first 18 verses, are divisible by 7. Exactly, divisible by 7, with no remainders, what I'm saying. The number of vowels are divisible by 7. Now you're saying, okay, big whoop. What is that? Well, stay with me. Listen, if 1 in every 7 men are bald, and 1 in every 7 men are left-handed, and 1 in every 7 men have O negative blood type, how many guys am I going to have to go through to find a bald man who's left-handed with O negative blood type? It's exponential. You say, well, you got a 1 in 7 chance. You buy lottery tickets, I think, if you believe that. Listen, if 1 in 7 men are bald and 1 in 7 men are left-handed, only 1 in 49 men are going to be a bald left-handed person. By the way, I have no idea if 1 in 7 men are either bald or left-handed. I'm trying to show you something. So 1 in 49 men would be left-handed and bald, right? Now, if I add another thing in, I say, okay, 1 in 7 men have O negative blood type. So now it's 1 in 49 men. No, it's 343. It's 49 times 7, okay? So this grows exponentially. Every time I fold in another factor, I'm exponentially decreasing the chances. Now, 1 in 343 men are bald, left-handed, with O negative blood. You see how that grows just like that? So I've only done 3 so far. The number of words in this passage are divisible by 7. The number of letters in this passage are divisible by 7. The number of vowels are divisible by 7. The number of consonants are divisible by 7. Exactly. The number of words that begin with a vowel are divisible by 7. The number of words that begin with a consonant are divisible by 7. The number of words that occur more than once are divisible by 7. Could you do this? I want you to write down a genealogy, and I want you to keep all these characteristics. You couldn't do this with a supercomputer if you tried. Was Matthew trying? I don't think so. I mean, if you ask me, I don't think he was trying at all. Oh, I'm not even halfway through, by the way. The number of words that occur in more than one form are divisible by 7. The number of words that occur only once are divisible by 7. The number of words that occur in only one form are divisible by 7. The number of nouns are divisible by 7. The number of names are divisible by 7. The number of words that are not nouns are divisible by 7. And the number of generations are divisible by 7. That's not all of them. That's just all the ones I written down. Now, what's the chance of that happening just accidentally at random? Exponentially, we multiplying each time by 7. I think there's 14 different things here. And somebody figured this all out without a computer, by the way. Figured it out painstakingly by hand before computers were invented. The guy's name is Ivan Panin. The chance of this occurring by chance is 678 trillion Boy, it sounds like the deficit. Yeah, I know. 678,223,072,849 to 1. Oh, it probably just happened that way. Oh, Matthew probably figured it all out and just wrote it out that way. You're the lottery ticket guy. You know, you. Well, somebody's got to win. You put your $20 on your Powerball. Yeah, okay, whatever. Ridiculous. Why am I telling you this? Well, because someone will say to you something really insipid, really not well thought through. They'll say something really, really that doesn't even, you shouldn't even answer this question. It's so silly.
Well, who wrote the Bible? Wasn't that just a bunch of men?
Yes, men who can, in 678 trillion to one, pick out the one every time. Yeah, men wrote the Bible. God wrote the Bible. Oh, he used Matthew, don't get me wrong. But this wasn't like, hey, Matt, what I want you to do is write Jesus' genealogy. No, he had a guide, the Holy Spirit of God had to guide Matthew letter by letter by letter by letter for this to come out right. And God transmitted this to Matthew perfectly. And 2,000 years later, we still have it in perfect form where these properties are still intact. I only showed you the tip of the iceberg. Now, the other part of this, and this is too much for you, I know, is that Greek and Hebrew both share a common function, a common denominator. Their letters and their numbers are the same thing. Now, when you start adding the mathematical properties of these, what the letters in the names add up to, there's so much sevens going on, it's way past anybody's... No, you couldn't make it happen. I could give you 1,000,000,000 tries and you couldn't make it happen. It's that sophisticated. Well, God can make it happen. And God's got his fingerprints all over this book. There's a lot more going on than that homiletic... Don't look back like Lot's wife level. That's all I'm trying to communicate. There's a lot more. Listen, we've got a new year coming up. I want you to read the Bible. Read it. This incredible. It's living. It's insightful. It's as fresh as tomorrow's newspaper. Fresher. Because it doesn't have any bias. Well, it does. It's a pro-God bias. I might as well let you know right off the bat. But it's an incredible book with incredible properties. These same properties occur in the last 12 verses of the book of Mark. I can't give them to you all. You know that part that's really controversial? As a matter of fact, you can go to Mark quick because we'll take the time. Matthew, Mark, Luke. I'm just a page away. Look at this. There we go. Okay. Starting in verse 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief. I'm in Mark chapter 16, verse 14, last chapter of start in Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now, you'll have a gloss that this passage here, and I don't know if I, actually it's 9. I can't find my gloss. I can't find it. It's in some passages, this is speculative. This doesn't actually appear in the originals. And people will have notes along those lines that, well, this is controversial. There's nothing controversial about this. One, all these things happened in the book of Acts, and they're still happening today. But besides all that, these have that same, you know, sevens in them all the way through that, thousands of them, as near as anyone can tell. You say, really? Yeah, well, you look at all the math there, and It's just an incredible passage. I'll take it out and show it to you someday and show you all the different sevens, but I don't want to do it just that. But I really understand this about Scripture. It has a heptadic structure. There's sevens all the way through this book in some very overt ways, like you read the book of the Revelation, right? You have seven seals, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowls of wrath. Good enough. There's sevens all the way through there that you wouldn't even notice, like seven alleluias. There's seven beatitudes in the book of the Revelation. Book of John, authored by the same author, is basically seven miracles that give rise to seven healings, that give rise to seven miracles that give rise to seven discourses that give rise to seven I am statements. That whole book is set up that way, rather skillfully, but you wouldn't know it in just a cursory reading. But I want to talk about Genesis to Revelation, one integrated message. In Genesis, the earth is created. In Revelation, earth is passed away. In Genesis, the sun was made to govern the day. In Revelation, no need for a sun anymore. In Genesis, darkness he called night. In Revelation, there is no night there. Genesis, waters he called the sea. In Revelation, there is no more sea. Everything that starts in Genesis is buttoned up, sewed up rather skillfully, rather artfully in the book of the Revelation. In Genesis, there's a river for the earth's blessing. In Genesis 2, there's a new river for the earth in Revelation chapter 22. Earth's government that is Israel is in Genesis 37. Earth's judgment of Israel is in Revelation 16. Man was created by God's image in Genesis chapter 1. In Revelation, we find man headed by Satan's image in Revelation 13. We see the entrance of sin in Genesis 3. We find the end of sin in Revelation 21. In Genesis, the curse is pronounced in Genesis 3. In Revelation, there is no more curse in Revelation 22. In Genesis, death entered in Genesis chapter 3. In Revelation, no more death, Revelation chapter 21. Genesis, man is driven out of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. In Revelation, man is restored to fellowship with God. Again, Revelation chapter 22. In Genesis, the tree of life is guarded, Genesis chapter 3. Revelation, right to the tree of life is reestablished in Revelation chapter 22. Genesis, sorrow and suffering enter in Genesis 3. Revelation chapter 22, there's no more sorrow. In Genesis, Nimrod founds Babylon in Genesis chapter 10. Revelation, Babylon finally is destroyed, Revelation 17 and 18. God sends a flood to destroy evil generation in Genesis chapters 6 through 9. And in Revelation, we have Satan's flood to destroy the elect generation in Revelation chapter 12. Genesis, God establishes a bow as a token of his covenant in Genesis chapter 9. There's a bow of remembrance in both Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 10. In Genesis, Sodom and Egypt represent corruption in government in Genesis chapter 13. In Revelation, Sodom and Egypt are used as a description of Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 11. In Genesis, you have a confederation of fights against Abraham's people in Genesis 14. In Revelation, you have a confederation of Satan that fights against Abraham's seed in Revelation chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 24, you have a bride for Abraham's son. In Revelation, you have a bride for Abraham's seed in Revelation chapter 21. Who would that be? That'd be you. In Genesis chapter 2, you have the marriage of the first Adam. In Revelation 19, you have the marriage of the last Adam. That'd be Jesus, and again, that would be to you. Genesis, man's dominion ceased and Satan's began in Genesis chapter 3. In Revelation, Satan's dominion ended and man's was reestablished in Revelation chapter 22. Again, integrated message system, it's one whole unit. Now, when you read the Bible, approaches that, and you're gonna, it's just going to come to life. I will say, see, because you're going to be reading in Revelation, you say, you'll read something, you say, wait a second, isn't this have a, and feel free to connect the dots. They're put there so that you will connect them. I'll give you another example. Joshua, the book of Joshua. Is this hard for you? This is hard. This got me all scattered. You don't have to remember these things. You have to write them down. You can get the recording for free and listen to this over, and you can go through and challenge some of these presuppositions. Oh, I would love if you did. I would love if you came and told me I was all wet. We'd have a very interesting discussion. But I would treat you like a gentleman. To be sure, I would not yell at you or holler at you. Joshua is an anticipatory model for the book of the Revelation. You're saying, really? Yeah. Joshua prefigures the book of the Revelation. Really? Yeah. You know, we're going to study, probably in 2012, at some point, we're going to get to the book of Revelation. Oh, don't say Revelations. That makes my skin crawl. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the author, which is John, he wrote the book thinking that you had a working knowledge of the 65 books that have gone before it. People struggle with the book of the Revelation. Why? Because you don't know the rest of the Bible very well. And that's what it always is. So I have to go and I have to teach verse by verse, painstakingly. It takes a long time to get through these 22 chapters of Revelation. Why? Because you have to connect all the dots where people aren't connecting them in their mind. You have to know the book of Joshua. You have to know the book of Ruth. You got to understand Zephaniah. You got to understand the two olive trees. You have to understand the whole book of Daniel. You've got to understand a lot of things, or you're not going to, Revelation is going to be a big dark mystery to you. You read it. You thought, oh, this is going to be so cool. It is when it's explained, when it's expounded. We see Jesus Christ on every page of the Revelation. Now, in Joshua, Joshua's a military warrior who's dispossessing the promised land of its usurpers. You say, well, that sounds like somebody I know. Our Joshua, by the way, same name. Joshua, Jesus, same name. Mary didn't name her little boy Joshua. Okay, that's, we kind of anglicized that. His name is Yeshua. That'd be Hebrew. It's the same name, Joshua. Yeshua means God's Savior. So here we are. We're thumbing through the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. First book named after a man. And by the way, I know a guy named Joshua. I'm very fond of him. As a matter of fact, he's my Savior. He changed the whole game changer. Jesus, he changed everything. And so do you think I'd read that book? Oh, yeah. It's one of my favorite books. Maybe my favorite book is the book of Joshua, saying, really? Yeah. In that, again, I say it's an anticipatory model of the book of the Revelation. Joshua dispossesses the land of his, the promised land of its usurpers. Doesn't Jesus do that? Doesn't he come back to earth and dispossess the whole earth of its evil usurpers? Just move the decimal place over. It's the same story. It's the same exact picture. In Revelation, you have Jesus, who's a military warrior, and he's dispossessing the earth of its usurpers. In Joshua, you have a seven-year campaign to rid the land of seven of an original 10 nations, and that's exactly what's going on in Revelation with the seven heads and the 10 horns of Revelation chapter 13. You read Revelation chapter 13, you know, you got this beast, and it's got 10 horns, it's got seven heads. I mean, it's got 10 heads, seven horns, and you're saying, like, what? Well, if you're familiar with Joshua, you're all set. You're reading Joshua, and he comes in, and there's the Gibeonites, there's the Amalekites, the Jebusites, the flashlights, the termites, all these ites, and you say, and if you count them, you'll say, oh my goodness, there's seven of them every time. Why is that? God's making some connections. He wants you to connect those dots. He really does. And if you're familiar with the story of Joshua, three of those tribal people, those groups, were beat up by Moses before, well, by Joshua, because he's still the commander. In the book of Numbers, before they enter the promised land, you have the 10 becoming seven. And then there's a seven-year military campaign, a seven-year military campaign. I wonder if there's any connection to the book of Revelation there. In Jericho, you have a trumpet series of seven preceded by silence and then by blowing. That's the same thing that occurs in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Two witnesses are sent into Jericho in advance in the book of Joshua, and two witnesses are sent in advance in the book of Revelation chapter 11. You know, and much speculation, revelation, who the two witnesses are. We'll know when we get there. I have my own weird views. You can either, you know, embrace them or discard them. But I want to just show you, that happens, you remember, they're about to go into Jericho. And Joshua sends two, they're called spies. Spies? Did they bring back any S2, any useful information that helps in the conquest of Jericho? Well, they get a prostitute saved. They're two witnesses. They go and they witness. They have a testimony of this coming Joshua. By the way, Rahab's story, wonderful, wonderful story. If you haven't read that in a while, you should visit that again. In Joshua, the bad guys align themselves under a leader that calls himself Adonai Zedek. You say, Adonai Zedek, what could that possibly mean? The Lord of Righteousness. Is Adonai Zedek the Lord of Righteousness? No, because you read the story. He's the bad guy. He's the one who gets these confederation of kings that are aligned against Joshua, who's the good guy. But he's the Lord of Righteousness. Ah, but he's a fake Lord of Righteousness. Adam, could he be like a picture of the Antichrist? Oh, that's good thinking. Now you're connecting dots. You're doing good. See, this is how this works. So they have this Lord of Righteousness. He gathers the opposition, and he's defeated by hailstones and signs and the sun and the moon in the valley of Beth Horon, you remember. And the kings hide themselves in caves. You remember that? You know, they're terrified of Joshua, so they hide in caves. Does that remind us of a verse in the book of the Revelation? I can't exactly remember. I think it's chapter 6, where the kings of the earth hide themselves in caves, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. It's chillingly, like I said, anticipatory model is the phrase that Chuck Missler uses that I'm borrowing off. Now, we can go on and on and on with all examples. I'm going to give you a few more. I hope this isn't too much, too fast. You don't have to memorize these. There's not a test. I just want to show you that the Bible, there's more here than just the surface reading. And you have to understand that. You won't get it. When you read Joshua and you say, oh, my, this is a picture of what our Joshua is going to do, now it becomes more than a 4,000-year-old history of some dusty, dry desert people having battles. Say, wow, this is history, ancient history. I don't even know what a Jebusite is. Oh, everything is a picture. One is a challenge to our lives and the battles that we're going to, I'm just extemporaneous. Jericho, it's the biggest, baddest city in the Promised Land. It's the one that they have to conquer to inherit the rest. What's Jericho? The better question is, what's Jericho to you? What's stopping you from inheriting all that Jesus Christ has for you? What's the big walled city? Oh man, it's huge. It's humongous. We can never ever defeat this on our own. So he hasn't go around it seven days. Remember that? On the seventh day, seven times. Man, that's 13 times. So first 6 days, one time. Look at them big walls. Damn walls ain't going anywhere. And we're talking about people whose weaponry are swords and spears. You can run right up that wall and start whacking it with the edge of your sword. I don't think a lot's going to happen to it. And so you gotta understand this for what it is. It's a big, sinister, bad guys live there who want to kill us. God has promised us that we're supposed to advance, take this land. Gates of hell won't prevail against God's church. We go around and around this thing. We realize it's impossible. God says, good, I finally got you where I want you. Now, trust in me. Walls fall. Victory is assured. Wonderful story when you apply it that way. What's Jericho to you? What's stopping you from inheriting the promised land? Now, beyond all that, what I'm saying is, like, when you read the Bible that way, oh, wait a second. This is a game changer. Now the Bible's alive. I'm not reading history. God's giving me a message. Adam, see this thing that you've been round and round and round with? It's time for victory, son. It's time for you to follow me, do what I say, march right in, and win. Like I said last week, we're in the middle of a war. You're getting beat up all the time. You might as well be winning. I mean, okay, but that's a story for another time. Okay, Joshua. Now, the blood curse of Jeconiah, anyone ever think of that? You see, you're reading like this king, this is one of the last kings, of the southern kingdom. We'll be studying him in, you know, 4 or 5 months, the way I'm going through First Kings, real slow on Sunday nights. Jeconiah, such a bad dude, such a wicked king. He's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. He's such a bad guy. God says, I'm cursing you forever. Nobody in your bloodline will ever be blessed. Forever. They're under the curse. Wait a second. That's the bloodline of Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to come through that. I imagine that in the councils of hell, Satan and his demons rejoiced. God just pronounced a blood curse on the royal line, on the line that would produce Jesus Christ. And there's a curse on it. No one from you is ever going to be blessed. And that's just the way it is. And how does God get around that? The virgin birth. Oh, listen, the virgin birth is very, very important. You have to understand that. Now, when you're reading the blood curse, you wouldn't even connect those dots. You should connect those dots. Everything that's in Scripture, especially Torah, you know, you have the daughters of Zelophehad come to Moses in Deuteronomy. All the inheritance rights go through the male children. This guy, Zelophehad, has five daughters. And he doesn't have any sons at all. Well, how are we going to inherit? And they come to Moses. Hey, it ain't quite fair, Mo. I mean, Dad, how come we can't inherit? And so there was a Moses, good administrator, says, you wait here. I'll check with the headquarters. Lord, what are you? And God says, they're right. They're right. Make an exception. If they marry within the tribe, then they can inherit. And what it will be is that the son will become the son-in-law will become the son. He'll be adopted by dad, and they'll inherit that way if they marry within the tribe. Because all the tribal lands were like, and they didn't want all through. That's okay. That's why every 50 years it reverts back to the tribal land and all that stuff. So you read the daughters of Zelophehad, and you think like, wait a second. Well, listen, that's the exception that Jesus Christ, his lineage, his right to the throne hangs on that exception. Jesus, he didn't have a natural dad. What happened? Joseph married a single mom and adopted Jesus and Jesus got his birthright to the throne through Joseph, but he didn't inherit the blood curse because he's not his natural dad. And that you have to know what the daughters of Zelophehad is all about, and Jeconiah's blood curse. And then you see God doing that, and you're thinking, genius, this is incredible. When you understand that it's not just surface level stuff that's happening here. This book is geniusly put together. At every verse, every place name, if you just understand what the names mean, if you take the time to look them up, Adonai Zedek, there's a blessing there. The Lord of Righteousness. He's not no Lord of Righteousness. I bet. Wow. What if he's the Antichrist? What if he's a picture? And you start connecting dots and the book just comes alive. And I would tell you, bother to do this. Predictive genealogy of Genesis chapter 5. You've seen that, right? We've done that here. Again, you should know what the names mean. Adam, his name means man. He has a son named Seth. You remember Cain killed Abel. So God had a son named Seth. What does Seth mean? It says it right in the scripture there. His name means appointed. And then there's the lineage that follows. The long and short of it is, if you read Genesis chapter 5, it's one of those tedious, let's see, what's going on now? Enoch has Methuselah. Methuselah has Lamech. Lamech has Noah. But you don't translate, you don't understand what the names mean, then all you have is a genealogy. But if you bother, any Strong's exhaustive concordance, you can bring these names out. What the names mean is this: man is appointed mortal sorrow. The great God shall come down, teaching his death shall bring the suffering comfort. Really? Yeah. Yeah. Really? Yeah, the gospel of Jesus Christ hidden in the Torah. And you can't tell me Jewish scribes put that there on purpose. And these generations, they all named their children just so it would fit the model. But if you take time to dig a little bit, even something like a genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, you're like, oh my goodness, there's so much more here than meets the eye. The gospel of Jesus Christ in Genesis 5, yeah, wonderful study. We'll get there when we get there. We've been there before. We'll be there again. Once we finish the book, we start again, just in case you're wondering. We got a great deal ahead of us and not too much behind us. We're not that old. And besides, I go slow. I know. Adam and Eve's coats of skins. You ever wonder about that? God, right at the beginning, setting the rules. The wages of sin is death. They cover themselves with fig leaves. Remember that? I call that religion. Is religion Adam's friend? No. I don't like religion. Why? Because it stops you from living right, from being close to God, from being connected. You try to do and don't do things. And it starts right in Genesis, the first early chapters. Look at what's being taught here. Adam puts on these fig leaves. He's making himself presentable before God. All religion does that. If you go to one of those religious churches, I urge you, with all that's in my heart, repent. Run as fast as you can from one of those religion churches. Because what they're saying is, do this and do this and do this, and God, you'll be acceptable before God. Jesus still curses fig leaves, just in case you're wondering. Why? There's no fruit. And the model was, okay, look, at the wages of sin is death. You eat of the fruit, and the day you eat, you're going to die. Did they die? Yeah, spiritually, but not physically. They started to die physically, but even then, I think Adam was 930 years old before he died. It'd be a long time from the wind down. God made him real good. It was a different environment. It was different back then. You say, he really lived 930 years? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. No question about it. But death ended into the world at that point. And God, trying to illustrate the point, he took and he made a coat of skins. How did he make a coat of skins? He stopped creating at day six, remember? How did he get a coat of skins? He borrowed it off an animal. You take a skin off an animal, animal dies. Just in case you're wondering, you can try that sometime. Don't do it to a cat, that makes you weird. You know, if you do it to a, like a lamb or something that you're going to barbecue, make sure you invite me over. But I'm just saying, okay? But when you outside your skin, you die. Just that's the rules, okay? You can check it up in any medical dictionary. He took this, a coat of skins. What was that, wool, lamb? It's in the little coloring book, it's always like a leopard or something like that, which is kind of cool, but leopards aren't, no. I think it was lamb. Say wool, that would get like wet and perspire and smell bad. No, the wool, not the wool part of the lamb, but the skin part, the leather, that nice supple leather. I think that would be really cool. Makes Eve first like biker chick and be kind of, you know, probably. I shouldn't talk about my great-grandmother that way. Your great-grandmother, to be sure. Anyway, but God was showing us something. Look at the wages of sin is death. You deserve death. An animal has to die. Now, when you read that, and you say, oh, my goodness, right from the opening chapters of Genesis, the wages of sin is death. Vicarious blood atonement. Someone else dying for the sinner. How come Adam didn't die? That's called grace. Called mercy. God is awesome, good. But he's teaching. He's in teaching mode. He's showing them right from the get-go, listen, you disobeyed me, that's death. Still, today, you go against what God says, the death principle is working in your life. You have sex with as many partners as you want. That's the death principle. That's not, this is living. No, that's dying. You come up with some unspeakable disease that nobody can cure, and it's not adding longevity, it's shortening your life. God's ways are the best ways, but even in the opening chapters of Genesis. Pattern is prophecy. In Genesis chapter 22, we notice that Isaac is edited out of the record and doesn't resurface until the fetching of the bride. What are you talking about? We talk about this pretty often. Genesis 22, it's called the Akedah in Hebrew. The offering. They offer up Isaac. It's a very, very significant portion of Scripture to the Hebrews and to the Christians as well. What's the picture here? We have God telling Abraham, in Isaac shall your seed be called. I'm going to bless him. I'm going to make him a generation. Many people. He's going to be the father of multitudes. So what does that look like? It looks like I want you to go kill him. Take him to Mount Moriah. You know it better as Calvary. Take him there, offer him as a sacrifice. You don't live through that. When he's saying offer him as a sacrifice, it's not we bring our sacrifice of praise. It means slit his throat, drain his blood, burn him up to ashes, and I will accept. Ah, what a sweet savor. I will accept him as a sacrifice. Say, brutal. Listen, it's only brutal for people who really sacrifice their children. All children sacrifice is an empty, hollow farce, a damnable heresy of the sacrifice, where one father willingly sacrificed his son. We're going to be celebrating that, the birth of that sacrifice on Christmas Day. Now, so we have a picture of a God who so loved that he gave his only begotten son. You say, well, when you put it that way, huh, it's pretty interesting. Yeah, it is pretty interesting, isn't it? And we have a picture of a son who was obedient even unto death. Philippians chapter 2. Huh, when you put it that way. And the coloring books and the flannel graphs show little Isaac, you know, 5, 6 years old. Hey, Dad, you know, where's the sacrifice? 33, if you ask me. Why? Because that's how old our sacrificial lamb was when he willingly laid down his life. We have Isaac going up Mount Moriah, carrying the wood for the sacrifice. My, what a coincidence. Listen, it's all skillfully designed. Now, after this, and you know the rest of the story, Dad, where's the lamb? Oh, God will provide himself a lamb. Ah, interesting. So, you know, the angel, no, we see it. And was Abraham acting out prophecy? Yes, he did. And he knew that he was acting out prophecy. And he named the place prophetically. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. He called the place Jehovah Jireh, God my provider. God's going to provide himself a lamb. Did Isaac rise from the dead? Yes, Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 11, we were studying it Wednesday night. Figuratively, Isaac rose from the dead. Figuratively. Figuratively doesn't mean not truly, just means figuratively. He received him in a figure, remember? Hebrews chapter 11. And then the Holy Spirit nudges the scripture a little bit to fit the larger model. Isaac is edited out of the text. What do you mean? It says, Abraham and his young men went and they returned back to the land they came from. Where was Isaac? Well, he went with, obviously, but he's not even mentioned. What is that all about? Oh, because he's edited out of the text skillfully by the Holy Spirit, who's engineering this whole thing. Like Jesus edited out of the text of our lives. He's with his Father, but he's not here until we see him, the fetching of the bride. And that is a great story in itself. I'm not going to have time. He's edited out of the text, and then he's brought back into the text at the time of the fetching of the bride. It's the same model that you and I are living right now, okay? Jesus, where is he? Right hand of God, right handy, right to us? No, he's at the right hand of God. Edited out of the text, as it would, until the time of the fetching of the bride, when the Holy Spirit comes, brings us to Jesus Christ, the trumpet, the rising from the dead, all that. Story for another time. Kinsman Redeemer, best explained by the book of Boaz. Boaz in the book of Ruth. You won't be able to understand Revelation chapter 5 without a working knowledge of the life and times of Boaz and Ruth and what Boaz did to redeem Ruth. And then when you understand that, you can read Revelation chapter 5, where the Lamb takes the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, starts opening up the seals. It's a title deed to the earth, but you have to know what's going on in the book of Ruth to understand it all. You say, really? Yeah. Again, the writer of the Revelation supposes that you know the first 65 books. Bride types, married to Christ types, and there are seven of them in the Old Testament. A bride type and a Christ type. Someone who's a Christ type, like I just mentioned Isaac, who carries the wood up to the sacrifice by himself. Who did Isaac marry? Jew or Gentile? Well, the only Jews were Abraham and Sarah and now Isaac, right? He went back to his land, brought a Gentile bride, and all Christ types marry Gentile brides. Moses, the deliverer, married Zipporah, a Midianite. And so if you study that out, you say, oh, wow, that's very interesting. Well, here's something else interesting, a little factoid. In the scripture, bride types never die. What do you mean? Oh, I'm not saying they're still alive, don't get me wrong. But do you remember reading about the death of Isaac's wife, Rebecca? No. Remember reading about the death of Zipporah? No. Remember reading about the death of Ruth? No. Remember reading about the death of, who did Joseph marry? That Ashpenaz, it's a big, long, pronounceable Egyptian name. You ever reading about her death? No. Christ types marry Gentile brides. Why? Because the church is Jew and Gentile, but look at how many Jewish people we have here. Let's see, none. Mostly Gentile. And Jesus said, if you believe in me, you'll never die. I'm the resurrection of life. Remember John chapter 11? So even so, that the scripture, again, is the Holy Spirit nudges the text in such a way that bride types, Gentile bride types who are married to Christ types, they never die. Not scripturally, they don't. Just interesting. Just another factoid. Now, I can go on and on. I didn't get a lot of the stuff that I wanted to get to, but I'm ending here because it's time. But I will say this. If I bored you silly, I'm sorry. I apologize with my whole heart, but I just want you to understand this about the Bible. There's a lot more going on. We didn't talk about equidistant letter codes. We didn't talk about fulfilled prophecy. We didn't talk about... there's so much more that I kind of wanted to get out and get at and nudge and stuff, and I didn't even have a chance to talk about. Again, if this was like really tedious to you, we'll go back to 2 Timothy next time we're together, next Sunday morning. Next Sunday morning we're together, and we'll go on our verse by verse exposition. I want you to stand. We're coming to the end of the year. Read the Bible. We put it in the bulletin, 3 or 4 chapters a day. If you follow the prescription, you'll read through the entire Old Testament. You read through the New Testament twice. At the end of it, you will have, if you read it and understand it and pray it in and chew on it, meditate on it all day, you are going to be, man, you're going to be a theologian by the end of 2012. Right? Really? Yeah. And then I would encourage, listen, we're not living in the 19th century anymore. I mean, it's like a lot of stuff. You have podcasts. Avail yourself of them. There's a lot of great study helps out there, a lot of great materials that I've made even DVDs and CDs and brought them in, passed them out, stuff that you should be listening to, that you should be hearing, that you should be aware of that's out there. Make this New Year's resolution, which I don't believe in New Year's resolutions, but this was a good one. This is a real good one. Read the Bible through 2012. Until you're interrupted by a trumpet blast, and I pray and hope that you are, stand with me. Matt's going to come send us out of here in song. Lord, I marvel at your word and the construction of it and all the things that are going on, all the things that are behind the scenes. I know I talk fast. I covered a lot of ground. I know it's not stuff that we typically cover. I understand all that. I just want to communicate this. Your word is awesome. It's incredible. There's so much to it. There's such a depth, Lord, that, you know, a 5-year-old could jump right in and swim around and do real well, and a elephant could drown in, Lord. It's just a depth to it that we'll never quite understand. You've made it very, very simple so that it could be understood by the simplest among us. And then, of course, Lord, the ones among us who are the brightest and the best, Lord, we could never plumb the depths of it. Such an awesome word. And I thank you for it. I thank you for giving us this day our daily bread. Lord, many, many times, how many times during the course of last year where I was praying to you for answers and you spoke to me through your word and told me the way that I should go. And it was always just the right, fitly spoken word. It was always just the right for the occasion, Lord. It's a living word. It changes our lives for good and for God forever, and we thank you for it, how you speak to us through it. Lord, just take these people and bless them now and give them a good day as they go and have their dinner or minister in the nursing home or whatever, Lord, where the day finds them. I pray you bless them. In Jesus' name, amen.